The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
For many, many years, there was a program on television, ABC's Wide World of Sports. It was a favorite among those who like sports. And in that show, they always had the same open. Jim McKay, spanning the globe, as he gave the open to the show, "We're spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety in sports, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat." Many of you remember that. The thrill of victory is always somebody winning, kicking the game-winning soccer goal or scoring the game-winning basket or whatever. The thrill, the agony of victory was always the same. It was the poor guy coming down the ski slope that just blew it and just tumbled, and you thought he was dead, but it turned out he's still alive to this day, experiencing the agony of defeat. Nobody likes defeat. It's not any fun. It's never any fun to lose. Many sports enthusiasts know the name Barry Sanders. Barry Sanders was the outstanding running back for the Oklahoma State Cowboys. They just lost yesterday. I just want to throw that out there. UT beat them. But he won the Heisman Trophy. He was incredible. Every year in the NFL, he rushed for over 1,100 yards. One year, he rushed for 2,000 yards. When he was 31 years old, he shocked the Detroit Lions and the National Football League because he walked away from football. He wasn't injured. He still had good years left in the tank. He was this close to catching Walter Payton to be the all-time rushing leader in the NFL. But he said, "I don't want to do this anymore," and he walked away from the NFL. People couldn't figure out why he did that. Later on, years later, he explained what was going on and why he quit. He said, "I couldn't take the losing anymore." Detroit was losing. And he said he didn't think that the front office, the team management, were really committed to winning. And he said, "I just didn't want to do this anymore if we weren't going to win." Barry had experienced the agony of defeat, and it totally took the wind out of his sails. Listen, the Christian life is described in Scripture without any kind of hocus-pocus or we say this one thing, but it's really something else. The Christian life is described as a battle. It's not a playground. It's a battleground. And the Lord tells us to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because we have to deal with the world. We have to deal with the flesh. We have to deal with the devil. Your adversary, the devil, Peter says, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And when you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, he saves you, and he comes to live in your life. He comes to live in your heart by the person of the Holy Spirit, and he girds you up for battle so that you can experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and so you can walk in the light with him. And it's not going to be a walk in the park. It's going to be a battle. And God wants us to be victorious. He's given us everything to be victorious in the Christian life. But here's the sad reality for so many Christians. You're not experiencing the thrill of victory. You're experiencing the agony of defeat. And lust is eating your lunch and beating you seemingly every single time. And anger is beating you, and worry and fear beating you. And you take one step forward, and then it seems like two steps back, and you say, "Where is the power? Where is the victory? How come I don't seem to be walking in victory and experiencing the life that I read about in Scripture?" You know, Scripture tells us what is possible with God in terms of a life of victory. But then you have to, as it says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't just happen like that. I have to apply myself to live out the Christian life, to walk in victory. So we want to look today in our series on Joshua. We want to look at how to do this, how to experience spiritual victory. I'm not talking about perfection in the Christian life. Nobody experiences that. But I'm talking about a life where you don't just have the one step forward, one step back, one step forward, two steps back, where you're moving forward. You're getting off the roller coaster where it's just up and down and up and down, but you're starting to see progress. You're starting to see growth. You're starting to see where, hey, the things that I used to struggle with last 6 months, last year, I've gotten victory over those things. I've gotten victory over my problem with alcohol. I've gotten victory over my problem with my sharp tongue and the things that would come out of my mouth. I've gotten victory over the lusts of the flesh. How does that happen? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We walk in evil days, and we have to be careful how we walk, and we have to know the principles for spiritual victory. And if you don't know the principles for spiritual victory, it's no wonder that you don't experience a lot of victory. You mostly experience the agony of defeat. So I want to share with you today three principles. They're very basic, but they're very essential if you're going to walk in victory, if I'm going to walk in victory. Essential number one, principle number one, you must believe the truth concerning God's character. Concerning the character of God. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, God is real, and that he is, number two, a rewarder of those who seek him. So let's look, Joshua chapter 7, let's see these three principles as they work out, because we're going to see them in Joshua's defeat, and then we see them in Joshua's victory. So Joshua chapter 7, you remember Joshua 6 is the Battle of Jericho, and they win that, and it is amazing the power of God for the walls of Jericho to fall. And then it says in Joshua 7, verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shibarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water, not good. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said this to the Lord. Verse 7, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, if only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Joshua is in meltdown mode. And I'm glad that this passage is in here. You know, when the Bible paints a story of a man, it paints him warts and all. Joshua is a great man of faith. He's a great man of God. He is a great leader, a great general, a great warrior. But right now, you're seeing him having a meltdown before the Lord because he does not understand how Israel got defeated at Ai. And as you read what he does, he tears his clothes, a sign of great distress. He's experiencing the agony of defeat. He is very afraid that this is going to be curtains for God's people. He goes, we've turned our backs. We've been defeated. Now they're going to come after us. And Lord, what are you going to do for your great name? God, did you bring us here to destroy us? Can you imagine him saying that to the Lord? Well, that sounds like the when he spied out the land 40 years before that with the Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies, with the 10 faithless spies. That's the kind of stuff they would say. Oh, we can't go into the promised land. There are giants in the land. We just need to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Or as the spies said, we need to go back to Egypt because it's safer back in Egypt. We're going to get killed in the promised land. So Joshua says, we should never have crossed the Jordan, Lord. We should have just stayed, been content to stay in Moab. And now we've crossed the Jordan and now we're dead meat. And why did you bring us here? To destroy us. Joshua forgot the character of God. Now he knew it and he believed it, but he forgot it at that moment. Remember this about God. God is always good. He is always loving. He is always perfect. He is always faithful. He is always true. Always. It says in the book of Psalms, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." God is love, it tells us in 1 John. God never makes a mistake. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's faithful and true. Every word, as Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, "Lord, not one word of your good promise has failed. Every single thing that you said you would do, you have done." The Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. Listen, if you're going to walk in victory, if I'm going to walk in victory, we have to have down pat, down solid, the foundation of our hearts and our souls is the character of God. God is good. The Bible says in the book of James, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." God doesn't have a dark side. God is just light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so we have to have down deep in our hearts that I can trust God because he's always good. He's always loving. He's always perfect. He never makes a mistake. He's always faithful. He's always true to his word. Now, what had he told Joshua? "Hey, every place where the sole of your foot treads, that's the land that I've given to you." And see, Joshua knew that in Joshua chapter 1, and it didn't make sense how they got beat by Ai. And here's the thing. So Joshua doesn't understand. And here's the thing, you and I are going to run into things in our lives that we don't understand. Circumstances that come up, we don't understand. When you don't understand, remember this, the problem is never with God. The problem is never with God. And Joshua's kind of blaming God here. "God, did you bring us here to destroy us? What's the deal, God?" And God has to tell him, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Here's the problem. Israel has sinned." Israel, namely one man from Israel, a man named Achan, as we talked about last week. Achan has sinned. Joshua didn't know that. He didn't know that. And so he's kind of looking at God with a jaded eye almost in the midst of his meltdown. And he's saying, "God, this isn't right." And God says, "The problem is not with me, Joshua. The problem is with you and your people. Israel has sinned." Hey, when you don't understand, as the song says, when we don't understand, when we can't see his plan, when we can't trace his hand, what do? We trust his heart. We trust the fact that the Lord is good, that the Lord is love, that the Lord never makes a mistake, that the Lord is perfect, that the Lord's ways are right concerning everything, and we trust God. Now, I want to ask you, when you think about those adjectives about God's character and what God says about himself in Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, that is God. That's who he is. God is not who you want him to be. He is who he is. Now, A.W. Tozer, the theologian, said this: "What you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. So I want to ask you, what do you think of when you think of God? Do you think of God as this being who is always good, always loving, always perfect, always faithful, always true? Or is he something less than that to you? Is he sometimes good? Is he sometimes loving? Is he sometimes perfect? God's perfect on most things. Listen, you're either perfect or you're not perfect. God doesn't make any mistakes. Ezekiel chapter 18, the people said, the way of the Lord is not right. And the Lord said, are my ways not right? No, it's your ways that are not right. My ways are right because I am holy, holy, holy. How do you see God? It changes everything when you understand and when you surrender yourself to the fact that no matter what's going on in life, I know that God is good. I know that God loves me. I know that God doesn't make any mistakes. Nothing comes into my life that doesn't first filter through his fingers of love. And see, that's how we need to view life. If you want to walk in victory, you just have to know that God's ways are right and that God is worthy to be trusted. And no matter what is happening, the problem is never with God. It's always with us. We don't understand things the way we should. And listen, Colt McCoy may never understand until he gets to heaven why he wasn't able to play in that game. But God had a purpose and God had a plan, and you just trust the purpose and you trust the plan. And you know, in our day and age, we have people questioning God constantly. I mean, in the moral revolution, everyone is questioning God and the Word of God. And in the day and age of transgenderism, people are saying, God, you made a mistake. I heard Bruce Jenner say, God, you made a mistake. You didn't make me right. I was supposed to be a woman, but you made me a man. Let me tell you something. God doesn't make any mistakes. He made them male and female. There's a singer-songwriter named Sam Smith. He tweeted not too long ago, I have been at war with my gender my whole life. Well, listen, I feel for people who are at war with their gender. But here's their basic problem. They haven't come to the place where they say, God, I don't understand why these things are going on in my heart, but I know that you are perfect. You don't make any mistakes. So I'm not going to struggle with my gender. I'm going to accept how you made me, and I'm going to ask you to help me work through these issues. See, it's totally different when you look at life that way. The Bible says in Psalm 119 that I'm going to lift my hands to your commandments, which I love. Lifting your hands is a universal sign of surrender. And when we surrender to God's commandments, when we say, Lord, I may not understand this, but I lift my hands to this because this is your word and I need to follow you. The way of the Lord is right concerning everything. And I may be struggling with this issue, that issue, the other issue, but the struggle is not, is God's word worthy to be trusted? Hey, every word that God has promised comes to pass, as Solomon said. Now, one word of his good promise failed. The issue is, how am I going to deal with this, Lord, to go your way? So critical. I love in the book of 2 Chronicles, when they dedicated the temple, Solomon's temple that he built for the Lord. And they dedicated the temple, and the Bible says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was on the house so heavy that the priests couldn't stand to minister. What they did was they fell on their face before the Lord, and they said, truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. I remember reading that one day, and it's like it just jumped off the page, and God was saying, that's exactly right. I am good, and my love is everlasting. And if you have that as the bedrock of your life, you can handle anything that comes your way. That's a good place to praise the Lord. So that's the first thing. You believe the truth concerning God's character. Second principle for victory. You pray before you proceed. That's a simple thing, isn't it? Before I'm going to do anything, before I'm going to proceed in life, I'm going to pray about my day. I'm going to pray about the issues of my day. I'm going to pray before I go into battle. Someone has well said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray before you've prayed. Prayer has to come first. Now, the defeat at Ai. One of the things we see in the defeat at Ai, reading through the lines, is they didn't pray. They just went for it. Man, going up against Jericho, they're consecrating the people. They're looking at Jericho's like, whoa, how are we going to ever take Jericho? Man, we need God. But then they go to Ai, and they say, Ai, ha, I mean, Ai is like beating a junior high school team. We can take them, no sweat. And they didn't pray, and they got whipped. Pray before you proceed. Joshua was a praying man, but he didn't pray before Ai. How do we know? Because if he had prayed before Ai, the Lord would have told him, don't go fight against Ai. There's sin in the camp. You need to deal with the sin in the camp before you go fight any more battles. He didn't do that. He found out after the fact, 36 men died because they went up to Ai prayerless. And they came back with their tail between their legs and their hearts melted with fear. Hey, let me ask you a question. When you think of being a person of prayer or a person who's not very good at praying, where do you put yourself on that spectrum? A prayerful person or a prayerless person? Now, I'm going to just be totally honest with you. I struggle a lot more with prayer than I do with Bible study. Now, I talk to the Lord all throughout the day, but some people are just, they're just good at praying for long stretches of time. I struggle with that. I remember Adrian Rogers said one time, he said, I don't go a long time in prayer, but I don't go long in between prayer. And I thought, you know, that describes me too. Because I have trouble, you know, if you hear about this guy praying Hyde that prayed, so long on his knees that he had big calluses on his knees and he'd pray for hours and hours and hours. You think, man, I'd have a hard time doing that. But if you go not very long between prayer, that's pray without ceasing. That's just calling on the Lord all the time. But I think a lot of us would say, you know, between that spectrum of being a prayerful person and being a person who's less prayerful, I kind of fall on more of the less prayerful side. Well, let's talk about prayerlessness. What does that reveal? Number one, prayerlessness reveals a pride problem. A pride problem. It just does. Erwin Lutzer said this, only desperate people pray. If you and I actually saw who we were before God, we'd know that we are always desperate. Hey, Joshua and the guys knew they were desperate fighting Jericho, because that's that walled city, that the walls go up to heaven. There's no way without God's help can we ever take Jericho. But now they face Ai. We can whip Ai. Ai is nothing. Lord, you don't need to worry yourself about Ai. We'll take care of Ai. And they found out very quickly they can't beat anyone without God. Not anyone. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, zip, zero, nada, nothing without him. And so, you know, you look at that verse in John 15, you say, well, I can't do anything without him. Nothing that matters. Nothing that's going to last. You know, all of us as Christians, we're going to stand before the Lord one day, and he's going to evaluate our lives with fire. And we build with wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Gold, silver, precious stone handles the fire. Wood, hay, and straw do not. And when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing except wood, hay, and straw. And it's going to be consumed at the judgment seat of Christ. The only way you do gold, silver, and precious stone, the only way you build that in your life is by depending upon the Lord, by abiding in him. But a prayerless person is just revealing an issue and a problem with pride. Secondly, prayerlessness always gets us into trouble. Always. Why? Because we proceed and we don't pray. So Joshua 7, they get into major trouble with Ai. They lose at Ai. The hearts of the people melted because they had defeat in the promised land. That wasn't supposed to happen. And they're wondering now about God's promises. They're wondering if God sent us here to destroy us. They're wondering about the character of God. But then in Joshua chapter 9, they have a similar kind of issue in that they don't pray. They don't lose a battle, but they get deceived because they don't pray. Look what it says in verse 3. It says in Joshua 9:3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. Now Gibeon was about 25 miles from Gilgal where they camped. And so they came, Gibeon was next on the hit list. Joshua had defeated Jericho. He had defeated in Joshua chapter 8, Ai. Now he's going to Gibeon. That's next on the hit list. But these Gibeonites said, hey, we don't want to be next on the hit list. So we need to deceive Joshua and Israel into making a covenant with us. So that's why they put all these old clothes on and old food, and they got it all together. And in verse 6, and it says, then they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country. They're just lying through their teeth. Because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who were at Asheroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for your journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then make a covenant with us. Because if they made a covenant with us, they wouldn't kill us. They wouldn't go to war with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and become crumbled. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the elders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard they were neighbors, and that they were living within their land. They got themselves in trouble because they made a covenant with the Gibeonites, who were next on the hit list, but they didn't know that they were Gibeonites because they got deceived, because they didn't pray first. You don't pray, you get yourself in trouble. I remember some years ago, there was a big decision that was facing me. And I thought this decision to go in this direction was going to be really good for me. And I thought, that just sounds right. I ought to do this. And I remember getting up one morning. I had been asking the Lord about it. But I was kind of like asking the Lord about it, thinking, yeah, this is what he wants me to do because it just looks so good. And I got up one morning, and the Lord spoke to me in a way that he's only done a few times in my life. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a voice on the inside. And when the Lord has spoken to my heart before in that way, it's always short. It's not a soliloquy. It's just short. And the Lord spoke to me as I got up, and he said, do your homework. That's all he said. Do your homework. And I knew what that meant. I need to do my due diligence here. I need to find out more about this. I'm hearing these things, but I need to dig a little deeper. And so I did my homework. And I found that there was something rotten in Denmark in this situation. And it was like, okay, this is not what was presented. This is different than what was presented. And God kept me from making a terrible decision. A terrible decision. Now, how does that come about? It comes about when you pray and when you're open to doing what the Lord wants you to do. Prayerlessness reveals a pride problem. You think you can handle it on your own. You can't, I can't. Prayerlessness gets us into trouble every single time. But now prayerfulness, you go the other direction and you're going to become a person of prayer. It comes with a promise. Comes with a wonderful promise where the Lord says, call to me and I will answer you and I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know if you just call to me. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. When I was early in my Christian life, somebody told me, they said, do you know God's phone number? I said, didn't know he had a phone. I don't really know his phone number. It says Jeremiah 33, 3. That's God's phone number. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. But here's the thing about calling out to the Lord in prayer. Call to me and I will answer you. He doesn't say he's going to answer you on the first ring. That's where we lose it, you know, in prayer. I've been calling on God. I hadn't heard from him. He hadn't picked up yet. Jesus said three words, ask, seek, and knock. Remember? And in the Greek, it's continual. Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it's opened to him. But you don't quit. You keep on keeping on. And the promise from God is, I will answer you. Jeremiah 29, 13, and you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So, principles for victory. Number one, I am solid on who God is. And let me just say this about that. You're solid on who God is. Remember I told you, God is not who you want him to be. He is who he is. But here's the thing about who he is. As Sandy Patty used to sing, he's more than wonderful. He is who he is. And he's more than wonderful, as the song says. He's more wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can believe. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. He's everything that my soul ever longed for, everything he's promised, and so much more, more than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me. So he is far greater than your mind can comprehend. When the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon in all of his splendor and all of his glory, and she sat down with him, and she saw how he lived, and she saw his palace and the temple and everything going on in his life, and she quizzed him, and she heard the wisdom coming from him, she said, you know, I heard a report about you, Solomon. And I said, no way can this be true. And now I have come and I've experienced you, and not the half was told me about your greatness. You are so much greater than my mind could even comprehend. That is God. So much greater than your mind can comprehend. So you believe the truth about God, what he says about himself and his word. You pray before you proceed. And thirdly, you hear and heed the word of the Lord. You hear and heed the word of the Lord. Now, Joshua had to deal with the sin in Joshua chapter 7 because the Lord said, I'm not going to do anything for you. I'm not going to be with you unless you get rid of this sin, the sin of Achan, where he stole those things that God had said, those belong to me. He had stolen them. So Joshua did what the Lord said, and he dealt with the sin of Achan. And then it says in Joshua chapter 8, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Why did he say that? Because Joshua was dealing with fear. He says to him three times in Joshua chapter 1, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He says that to Joshua because Joshua deals with that. That's probably one of his chief Achilles' heels for him. That's the besetting sin for him. And so the Lord tells him here, hey, don't fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I've given it to your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. I'm going to give you Ai like I gave you Jericho. Here's the difference. You get to keep everything in Ai. Everything in Jericho belonged to me. You couldn't keep any of it. Achan tried to keep some of it. He died for his sin. Ai, God says, enjoy the spoils of war. And Joshua did what the Lord said. Hey, if we're going to walk in victory, we have to walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. What is faith? Faith is simply doing what God says to do. That's faith. Faith is not some kind of warm feeling that you get. Faith is not some kind of hunch that you have. It's not goosebumps. That's not faith. It's not liver shivers. That's not faith. It's not a step into the darkness. It's a step onto the Word of God. That's what faith is. And God says, do this, and you do it. And God says, hey, this is how you're going to go up against Jericho. They did what God said, and what happened? Victory. Victory. Because when you do what God says, you experience victory. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And you don't feel your way to faith. See, some people say, well, I just don't feel it. It doesn't matter what you feel. You just do what God says, whether you feel it or not. I'll give you an example. One of the things that people struggle with a lot in life, in church, Christians struggle with this a lot, forgiving people who hurt you. Forgiving people who hurt someone you love, that is almost harder. If somebody does something directly to me, that's one thing that I have to forgive. But if they hurt my kids, then that's a whole different level of forgiveness, because there's just this love that we have for our children where we just want to protect them. And so you have to be able to forgive. Jesus said, if you don't forgive men when they transgress against you, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And if God doesn't forgive me, I'm sunk, because then I can't walk with him. So a friend of mine had a situation where someone wronged him terribly. And he was talking to his pastor, and his pastor said to him, Wade, you need to forgive that person. He said, oh, I don't feel that at all. I mean, I just have bad feelings toward this guy, and so I don't feel like forgiving him. He said, you forgive him by faith. You just choose by faith to forgive this person. It's not based on your feelings. See, you don't feel your way to faith. You faith your way, and your feelings get in line with that. And if you choose to say, God, you know what this person did to me. You know how they've hurt me, but God, by your word, I choose to release them from this debt. That's what faith is, or forgiveness is. You just release this person. You're not holding them captive anymore. You release them. God, I release them. I ask you to bless them. I ask you to rain down goodness upon them. And God, I'm not going to have a bad heart, a bad attitude toward them anymore. Now, the feelings may still be there. But you just choose to walk by faith and not by sight. You choose to walk by faith and not by feelings. Faith is simply doing what God says to do. And then faith is bolstered by declaring the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, I don't have much faith, Jeff. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more that you intake of the Word of God, the more that you can build up your faith. The more that you say, well, Lord, this is what you say, and I trust your character, and I trust who you are, and so I can take a step out on your Word. For instance, I've told you this just a few weeks ago. One of the things that many, many, many Christians tell God, no, I'm not going to do that, has to do with giving, has to do with tithing. Well, I'm not going to do that, Lord. And God says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you can't even contain. Oh, no, I'm not. God, you don't understand. I can't afford to do that. Baloney. He understands. You can't afford not to do it because you're forfeiting the blessing of God. I had somebody tell me, you know, the tithe is the tenth. And in membership class, we talk about, hey, we are challenging you to give according to God's standards. God's standards, the tithe, the tenth. And I tell them up front, I said, listen, I don't know who gives what. I have no knowledge of that. Nobody on staff does. We have one lady that works in our office who's a lockbox. She knows because you get a statement from her, but she doesn't share that with any of us, and we don't want to know anyway. This is between you and God. And I had somebody tell me, he said, well, Jeff, you know, you ought to just soften that a little bit. You know, because people struggle with that, and if they're a new Christian, you talk to them about giving 10%, giving a tithe, they just look at that like that's like climbing Mount Everest. There's no way I could do that. So why don't they just start somewhere, maybe 2% or 3%, and just build up to it? I said, I'm not going to do that. I said, well, why not? I said, here, it's like this. Suppose you worked for your dad in his business, and every month, you're stealing from your dad $500. And then you get convicted about it and you say, you know, I really shouldn't do that. I need to work on that. This month, I'm only going to steal $400. Maybe next month, I'll steal $300. Who knows? 5 years from now, I might only be stealing $10. You don't want to steal at all. Malachi chapter 3, the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. And the people said, but how shall we return? He said, you return with your tithes and offerings. Will a man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, the whole nation of you. Why? Because you're robbing me, says God. So you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. This is just one example of walking by faith. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense to you. You just say, Lord, I believe that you're good. I believe that you're perfect. I believe your word is true. I believe that if I trust you and take a step of faith, that you're not going to drop me in the grease. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hey, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is doing what God says to do, and it's bolstered by declaring the word and then putting it into practice in your life. This is so cool. So, Joshua chapter 8, they defeat Ai. They do it God's way. They do it according to the word of the Lord, and they defeat Ai. And then God has them do something really strange in terms of in the midst of military conquest. This is what they do. They take a trip to a place called Shechem. It's about 30 miles from their camp. I think I have it on a map. Not the other map. Not that map. There we go. Okay, you see that as you see the Dead Sea there right in the middle. And when they crossed the Jordan River, which is the little line that goes down into the Dead Sea, they're camped at Gilgal. And so from Gilgal, they defeat Jericho, then they defeat Ai. Then the Gibeonites, they're just right there by Ai. They lie to them. They make a covenant with them in chapter 9. But after they defeat Ai, they go up north to a place called Shechem. And Shechem is this area in between two mountains. You have Mount Ebal on the east side and Mount Gerizim on the west side. Show that picture, Clint. That's Shechem in the middle. On the right side is Mount Ebal and the left side is Mount Gerizim. Shechem is also called Sychar. That's where Jesus in John chapter 4 met the woman at the well. That same place. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 built an altar to the Lord at Shechem. Shechem is an important place. Joshua comes up to Shechem, and this is what the scripture says he did, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officials and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark between the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28 talk about doing this. Moses said, when you get in the land, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to come to this place, Shechem. You have Mount Ebal on your right side as they're staring at it. Mount Ebal on the right side, Mount Gerizim on the left side. You have the sons of Israel. You had 12 tribes. Six of the tribes are going to be in front of Mount Ebal. Six of the tribes are going to be in front of Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is the Mount of curses. Mount Gerizim is the Mount of blessings. And Moses, you're going to read what Moses wrote by the Lord, and you're going to call out the curses. And the people on this side, when you call out a curse, they say, amen. And when you call out a blessing, the people on this side in front of Mount Gerizim, what do? They say, amen. Amen means let it be so. This is an important time in the life of Israel. This area, Shechem and Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, are like right in the middle of the promised land. And God is having Joshua proclaim his word and his law, the law of blessings, curses and blessings over the land. And they did that with all the people there. And they said, amen, let it be so. We want the word of God on our lives. We want the word of God on this land. We want to walk in God's ways. And when we walk in God's ways, what happens? We're blessed. Amen. And if we walk in disobedience to God's ways, what happens? There's a curse associated with that. And we say, amen, Lord, your ways are right concerning everything. Listen, the Bible says in Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. To declare, that means to utter, to say, to proclaim, to rehearse, to rehearse. And you and I need to rehearse over and over and over again God's word on our life, on our land, so to speak, on our family, on our home, on where we live, and we proclaim the goodness of God, and we proclaim the word of God, and we say, amen, let it be so to the ways and the word of God. God wants us to do that. That changes us. We have the privilege to declare to this generation that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. His ways are right concerning everything. It took time to do that. They took time out of conquest to go there and proclaim the word of the Lord. And the people said amen to the word of the Lord, to the ways of the Lord. We will follow the Lord. As Joshua closes this book in Joshua chapter 24, where does he go? He goes to Shechem. And at Shechem, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, as Christians, we live between two mountains. Warren Wiersbe points this out in his wonderful commentary on the book of Joshua. He said, we live between two mountains. There is Mount Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then there is to the east, the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus is coming back again one day when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and he fights the battle of Armageddon and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. We live between two mountains. We don't live in the curse because he's taken the curse away. We live in the blessings of God. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we can walk in the truth. And we can proclaim to a lost and dying world that Jesus Christ loves this lost and dying world. He died. He shed his blood for this lost and dying world. And if you'll put your faith and trust in him, he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. We can claim and proclaim and declare the word of God over our lives and over our businesses and over our families and over our children. And God's word makes a difference because God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we declare and we rehearse what God's word says, then we live by it, and we say, yes, Lord. And we remember that he is more than wonderful, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.